do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3, verse 1. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and we'll have the opportunity first and foremost to examine ourselves and see if there's anything on our hearts that might distract us during this time. Any problems or difficulties should be put in God's hands so that you can focus. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And don't forget to thank God for the opportunity that you have and I have to enjoy His Word while we can. Well, I don't know what that means, but for this next hour, while we can. It's not like it's going anywhere. I don't know. I was looking for impact, I guess, but don't forget to say thanks. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being with our royal family, being able to relax and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for the great gifts that you have bestowed, your Son, your word, your Spirit, all of which are given to us without cost, by grace. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we were looking at the Son as he lives in the house of Yahweh, or the Lord, who is Yahweh Roi in our particular title that we're looking at, the Lord is my shepherd. All of God's sons and daughters are slaves of righteousness. And this is a fact because of who we have been made to be in Christ. You and I have been gifted with the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. And so we are slaves to that righteousness, as John will call it, a seed within us. Peter will call it a divine nature within us. And because we have that now, we are slaves to righteousness, and there's no way of getting out of that. Now, of course, we can be disobedient slaves, and that is clear that the slave can, as a slave of righteousness, but the son can be disobedient. And as we looked at a couple nights ago, or was it last night, in Hebrews 12, that you know, all of us require discipline, as it says. And so if all of us require discipline, it means that all of us have been or will be disobedient. And it is that discipline that makes us to have perseverance. It's that discipline that makes us have obedience, because within ourselves we are still sinners, capable of sin. And that's an issue that gets brought up here in 1 John. Because he seems to say, as our Lord does, that all sons are sinless. And if you, just in the English is hard here, because the English is not an inflectional language. And so we don't get the verb tenses all the time. And as we'll see in this passage in John, who, by the way, is an eyewitness to the Lord's conversation with the unbelieving Jews, where he said, you are slaves to sin, and that a son is not a slave to sin. And he says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin and not a son. And John here, who heard that, he's an eyewitness to that, uses the same verb in the same tense as our Lord did. It's a present participle, meaning that this sin that he spoke of is this habitual, perpetual thing. It's a life of perpetual. And that is the life of the unbeliever. He has no choice because he is a slave to sin. But we have been set free from that. So again, we can be disobedient sons or disobedient slaves, but you can't get apart from the seed that is within you, and it will always be. We will always have a loving Father that is ready to discipline. We will always have the voice of the Holy Spirit within convicting. We will always have God's plan upon us, this righteousness upon us, this law. You're not lawless. That's an anomian. You're not that. That's an antinomian. We have the law of Christ upon us. each of us. And we are required to follow that law. And when we don't, again, we're culpable in that we're not guilty of sin anymore, although we've committed it, but we don't get the penalty of sin, which is death. But though we have been set free from sin, we have this requirement upon us as sons. And the Bible does talk quite a bit about that. So this is an extremely important principle to understand. It is often confused in the minds of believers. We are all sinners, but there is something about the believer, courtesy of the grace of God, that makes him or her a slave of righteousness. Let me get my fan. I don't hear my noise. Now, I read something today that I want to share before we move on. This is about us being a bride. And it is, of course, one of our titles in our position. We're a son, we're a friend, we're a bride, we're a brother and a sister to our Lord. He is our master and we're a slave. I mean, we are all these things. And each of them carry with it a different way of living the Christian way of life. This is a quote from Martin Luther in his book. It's a very small book. It's called Christian Liberty. And he writes about the relationship of the bride to the husband. He says, quote, "The third incomparable grace of faith is this." And he lists two graces before this. And he has a total of three, and this is the third. "The third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh." Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far, the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, between us and Christ, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well as good things as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own, and whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of death, sin, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? It's brilliant. What did I have to offer Christ? Sin, death, and condemnation. And he took it. What did he have to offer me? Salvation, life, grace, truth, on and on. In the marriage, the husband gave to the wife, and the wife gave to the husband. And he took it. So what is mine? And Luther calls this an inestimable gain for us. And in fact, it's a gain for Christ himself, because he gains a bride. A bride made white and clean. And so in the same way, you know, the son, now that we become sons, how do we become sons? We do by adoption. And, you know, what did we have to offer God? Nothing. Nothing. The whole lie or ruse about salvation by works is at the core just completely, I mean, we know it's false, but it has no foundation. Think about, for instance, the gospel. What is the gospel? I mean, it's the gospel that saves mankind. The work behind it has been done on Calvary. So the work is finished. Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so the gospel is what? It's a promise. That's what it is. It's all that it is. Hence, the gospel has within it the most power in the world and also the greatest weakness in the world. Because a promise can be rejected. Now, think about how you appropriate a promise. Can you work? What kind of work can you do to appropriate a promise? I mean, you could work to make someone promise you, but that's not what happens here. The gospel is given. The gospel is a promise. It has been given. So how do you appropriate a promise? There's only one way. You must believe it. You can't work for a promise. You can't do anything to gain a promise. The promise is out there. It's been given to you. And the only way that we can appropriate it is by faith. And so when it comes to everything else, when we walk by faith, we're grabbing hold of a promise. All of these names of God that we're studying are all promises. I'm a provider. I'm a shepherd. These are things that he already is. I don't work for him to become my shepherd. He is a shepherd. I need to appropriate that by faith. And when I do, I am taking hold of a promise. So Peter would write, and we'll get there eventually in 2 Peter. Oh, snooze. Oh, no. What do I have now? I got to pick a time? Well, then the computer's going to go to sleep, no? Thank you. Thank you very much. Thanks for coming out. We appropriate him by faith. And so and you believe who you are by faith. The moment you believed in Christ, you were made a son. That gives you an incredible position. And in that position, you must hold on to things. And you partake of that by faith. There's nothing you can do to work for these things. They've already been accomplished, and they've already been given to you. So in 1 John 3:1, it says, see how great. Don't forget that word. It's not see how great. There's a Greek word for great, a common word. Here he uses a word that means come from afar. See how far from a distant land the love of the Father, a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And because it's from a faraway land, and as far can be, because it's from heaven, it's a love not found naturally in the human race. So that's why he would say at the end here, they don't know us because they don't know him. The Christian is just as alien to the worldling. You might as well be from another planet. Because this love that we are to walk in, the love that has been gifted to us at salvation, is as foreign to the world as God is to a fallen world. And because it's come from him. And Christ has come from heaven. This love has come from heaven. And we must, and John will make an issue out of this, that if we are sons, and we are, if we're going to walk in the righteousness that we're called to be, which righteousness we are, then we must love one another. Because righteousness, the idea of righteousness in the mind or the heart of a believer, can so easily turn to self-righteousness. Look, the self-righteous prigs out there who are Christians are reading the same book you are. They're studying it. The same book you are. And they're looking at the same commands you are. And they're trying to attempt that, those commands, that way, by their own effort. The righteousness that they have been called to, that they read of, that is described, they have turned into self-righteousness because of the temptation of arrogance. Arrogance mixes with the idea of righteousness and turns to self-righteousness. So, and that can happen to any of us because all of us have arrogance as a temptation. So how do do we block that? How do we guard ourselves against the temptation of arrogance? And in steps agape love. I cannot, because self-righteousness judges. Self-righteousness condemns others. Self-righteousness puts itself on a pedestal, and sometimes others on pedestals. And but love, with love, none of those things can occur. Love has no arrogance in it. Love has no pride, no boasting. Love does not love to see another fail, but in fact does everything in its power to help, to console, to comfort, to encourage. And so when it comes to being a son, as he says here, see how great a love the Father, or see from afar the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And I quote from a commentator by the name of Smith, where he says, and this is what John is going to get into, as we so often see when we read in the Bible of our position in Christ. Continue to read on. When you read of that position, you will always find that you read into the application of that. Right? God, it's like God saying, I'm just. But then you never read about him being just. Right? It doesn't make any sense. It's like God saying, I'm love. But you never read or hear about God being love, applying love, practicing love. God said, I so love the world. Imagine if it just fell off there. And be like, okay. Now what? He doesn't. He said, I so love the world that I gave. And with us, I am righteous. But if it just stops there, then there's something wrong. Because this is a life. This is a life meant to be lived. I am righteous so that, what? I walk in righteousness. I follow my Lord. And these things that God has blessed us with are meant to be used in that way. And Smith brings this out. He says, the purpose of this amazing gift, a wise, holy love, concern for our highest good, is not simply that we may be saved from suffering and loss, which we are, but in order that we may be styled children of God, and we have not only the name, but the character. So when he's reading into John's, and such we are. It's the character of who I am. Now, if I am this, when it comes to performing, if I'm good, then performing good comes to me spontaneously. It's not like a premeditated thing. Right? It's not, all right, I got this thing coming up, I better do good. Right? That's okay if you're acting. So I would say an actor preparing himself for a role, right? So before he steps onto the set, he's going to get his mind right. He's going to pretend to be this character. We're not pretending to be anything in the Christian way of life. God doesn't say, hey, you're sinners. Let's play a joke on the angels and let's see how good you can be. It's no, I have made you righteous. You are righteous. I have gifted you with my very righteousness by grace. You have not earned it. You have not worked for it. As I was reading a lot about Luther today, and I was pretty jazzed about just imagining Luther reading Romans, and finally the light goes off. This is a man who struggled so mightily with the holiness of God, and he never lied to himself that he was holy. He always saw himself as never, ever being able to come close to God's holiness, and he was probably the most devout monk who ever lived. And he was agonized. In fact, he confessed his sins so much that the guy he could confess them to, this is him in the monastery, he'd go to him and confess to him the everything. And the guy said to him, in effect, and this is written down, that he said, Luther, go out and do something worthy of confessing at least. Right? Go have fun. Go do something, then come back and tell me something good. You know, but, and he was so devout. And then they didn't know what to do with Luther because they were tired of him in the monastery. Everybody hated him. He's like the monk of monks, and he's awful, and he's tortured in his soul. So the head monk said, "I know what I'll do. I'll send you to the university to teach and get you out of here." So he became a teacher because they wanted to get him out of the monastery. And as he's teaching, and he's teaching the book of Romans, he comes across the fact that salvation is by grace. He said, in this, I think the verse that changed him was that the righteousness of God is manifested by faith. And the light went off. And that's the Reformation. And thank God for it. It changed everything in a good way. And so, you know, now that we are what we are, we have the character of what we are. And so we do what we do as creatures who are that. We're not acting. This is not a premeditated, like, you see good, you do it. You see the opportunity to do good, you do it. And I mean righteousness. I mean to do God's works. What I've been called to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has preordained these things that we walk in. So, right, you notice how it in Ephesians 2:8, 9 and 10. 2, 8 and 9. Very well quoted. Often quoted. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then right after it says that we are God's workmanship, who have been preordained to the works that God has given us. And so we're saved, and now we're workers. And so, you know, do I work to get God's favor? Never. I have God's favor. I work now because this is who I am. This is who God has made me to be. And by the way, in the Bible said it pleases him. Now, if someone has saved you from death, I think it's just only natural to want to please such a one. If someone has saved you, not just from physical death, but from eternal torture in the lake of fire, separate from him, I think it's just only natural that we understand and see that. That when he says, you know, this pleases me, that we would desire to do so. And of course, we cannot do that unless he has made that of or made us that. So the Lord my shepherd is my host in Psalm 23, 5 and 6. He becomes the host who has invited me into his home. And because he has, I eat of the banquet. My cup runneth over. It's full all the time. And I live in the house of the Lord forever. So it's a son. A son is to be styled a child of God, both in name and in character. The unbelieving world, involved only in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which John writes in chapter 2, who are outside of the house, recognize us as Christians. They know what a Christian is. They hear the name. But they cannot see or appreciate who we actually are. In fact, Christian was initially given in Antioch, the Gentile church to the north, the first Gentile church, the first big Gentile church. And the believers there were called Christians as mockery. Like, you guys believe in Christ, so we're going to call you Christians. and so it was mockery. And they didn't understand what the name means. So they recognize the name, but do they know what it is? And the answer is absolutely not. How can they, as John says here, again in verse 1, notice it says that they don't know him. But this is easily missed. They don't know you. They don't know us. This is why an unbeliever and a believer can never truly fellowship. It's impossible. They can't know you. What you believe, what you love, and why can't they? Because they can't fellowship with you. And I mean true fellowship. To get to know a person, to truly know them, you have to fellowship with them. I can know them on a certain level, but to truly know their heart, I must be able to understand what they think and why they think it. Can an unbeliever or a person in the world understand why I would love the way that I love? Why that I would sacrifice for the betterment of someone who does not deserve it in any way whatsoever. How can they understand that? They understand judging. They understand bitterness. They understand all of that stuff. But do they understand the fact that I would love the unlovely, not judge them, not ridicule them, in fact, pray for them on their behalf, and desire and do whatever I could in my power to make the gospel a clear and true issue to them, and not hinder the gospel, as we'll see Paul say. That kind of way, that kind of life, goes completely against the flesh. And so there's a great temptation in me as a believer to say, nah, I'm not going to do that. And I've got to find a reason as a Christian in the Word of God to ignore the unlovely, to ignore the downtrodden, the poor, the meek, the blind, the leper. We don't really have lepers around here, but there are people out there who look like they might. Right? I don't want to go near and touch that. I don't want to touch him. There's some disease going to jump on me. And, it's true that many of them, they hate God. They'll never understand. They'll never believe you. But, and I'm not saying we all have to run out tonight and go and talk to every homeless person that we can. If God puts that on your heart, I say go for it. But, we walk into these things. If you're in a position where, it's so easy to just ignore or stand aloof when you have an opportunity. Because it goes against the flesh. So how do we justify it? Right from this very verse, I could justify it. It says the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Perfect. No matter what I do, they're not going to know anyway. So why? Why bother? Question being, why should we concern ourselves with conducting ourselves as sons in the presence of the unbeliever if they cannot know of or see the light of Christ? Why should I bother? Their only hope is the gospel. That is perfectly true and easy to see. Their only hope is the gospel. If we do not conduct ourselves as sons, we diminish the expression of the gospel that comes from us. We present the gospel to them, the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And that gospel comes from the love of God. And if I myself am not living in the love of God, I'm speaking of the love of God, but I'm not conducting in the love of God. And so it's hindered. It's muddled. And Paul, in fact, brings this out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9:11. Now in the case here, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of doing it for the money. And I find that hilarious because they gave him none. And he tells them that. He said, we didn't ask for a thing, and you didn't give us anything. And we know from his writing, his epistle, that they were freely given money to other teachers who were teaching them falsely. But they weren't to Paul. And Paul's enemies, who are trying to infiltrate the Corinthian church, for whatever reason, false teacher gets in there, he gets approbation, he gets money, he's got a, they probably see it as an easy gig. And so they've got to discredit Paul. And one of the ways they discredited him, which they tried many ways, was the fact that Paul was in it for the money. And so he says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, meaning the false teachers, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He says as an apostle and as a true teacher of the gospel, And he's going to say here that the one who is a minister of the gospel should make his living from the gospel. In other words, he should be supported. But Paul understood that if I were to make this issue to you Corinthians, then it would have hindered the gospel. So I would rather go without, with nothing, so that the gospel isn't hindered. Now, there's all kinds of ways that you could justify this if you're the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians stink, right? They're not going to get it anyway. If I don't hinder the gospel, and they're rejecting it anyway, so I might as well just come out and get what's coming to me. And to heck if I hinder the gospel, they're not going to believe it anyway. But you see, therein what you're looking to do is the effect on people rather than the love of the gospel itself. The gospel may affect people, it may not. We have no idea how many are affected by it. I mean, everybody's affected by it, but who's going to believe it? What's the percentage there? How many of the human race? I have not a clue. You got to hope a lot, but not a clue. But it is the love of the gospel itself. The love of the gospel itself is the love of God itself, because you cannot separate the two. The good news is God. The good news is Christ. The gospel is Christ. So Paul is saying, I will not taint, hinder, diminish, scar, stain the gospel ever, because it is life. So again, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And the high priest and the other priests did. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. And he's going to say what he does boast in. His boast is his reward. It's the most amazing thing, because it is so antithetical to the boasts of the world. And that he boasts in the fact that I give the gospel without cost. That's his boast. So that's what he boasts of. The fact that I know I have been given the gospel as a ministry. It has been placed upon me, and I give that gospel without cost, no matter what. Suffering to myself, it doesn't matter. I give it without cost. And that's his boast. And it's like the same as he would say in 2 Corinthians 12, where he'd say, I boast in my weaknesses because of that thorn in the flesh. Made him recognize that when he was weak and he needed God the most, he was strong. And he boasted of that, which really the word boast here means to just glory in. He's not running around bragging about it. He just glories in this. And he's not shy about it either. And so, for if I preach, and this is a great passage here, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So, Paul, did you apply for this job? Nope. Right? Did he say, you know what, I think I want to be an apostle. I think even a minister, say he's not an apostle. Whatever his calling was, the resurrected Lord came to him, spoke to him, revealed himself to him, and he told him where to go and told him who to see. And he said, you go now. And Paul went. Paul did not apply for this job. And neither did you. Neither did you, neither did I. Right? Whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever ministry that you have been given, you did not apply for it. It was put on you. That's how I've chosen the gospel, and you're right. But God knew you would believe. And God predetermined a plan for your life without your consent. He picked the time you would be born. He picked your parents. He picked the body you would be in. He picked the color of your eyes. Mine are blue, by the way. That's a private joke between me and Chris. No, but they are. They're really deep, deep, deep blue. He picked the day you would be saved. He knew it. Now, can God do all these things without violating your free will? He's the only one who can. And he gave you a ministry. Woe is you if you do not fulfill it. You have no choice. I say, I do have a choice. I'm going to be a butthead of a Christian my whole life. And you do have that choice. For a while. And it's only a short while. So you can say, I'm going to be a rockhead in the spiritual life for a week. Right? Whatever. You can say, in the same way, because time is relative. I'm a rockhead, I'm a blockhead Christian until the end of my life. But then I'm going to go to heaven. And why wait till then? Why? It makes no sense. And for those who have such an attitude, and I don't really know if I've met anybody who does, but I see a Corinthian, Galatian Christian. I've dabbled in that arena myself, and I understand it. You know, I can be very ignorant and arrogant concerning the Christian way of life. And it must come from just pure ignorance. It's not knowing who it is that you are in Him. Because if you didn't know that, it's just knowing truly who you are in Him, knowing the grace of God, that it's by grace, not by works, then you are impelled by Him. And of course, He's going to make that a reality to you. So did Paul do this voluntarily? Well, he makes an issue now in verse 17. Again, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And we know what stewardship is. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. You see what he's saying? He's not, I got crowns waiting in heaven for me. He's not even talking about that. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I get to preach the gospel. And if no one gives me anything for it, the Lord will provide for me. So I can truly, with confidence, without fear, without thinking I'm going to like starve to death or whatever, I can provide and do my ministry if nobody cares about it. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon people's reaction to it or their response to it. It doesn't even depend on how much persecution I get for it. My reward is that I get to do it my whole life because I am a son in the house. My enemies are banging on the door telling the Lord to send me out. Who's going to come in and steal me? My Lord's my watchman. I mean, I have nothing to fear. And that is truly the reward. No matter what, I may follow through in the plan of God. No matter what. The very exciting thing. There's a lot of opposition in this world. There's a lot of hatred of God in this world. And none of it can hinder me. So what is my reward? That I may preach the gospel. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, there's a lot of discussion about verse 17, as you might think. It's confusing because he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship. We know he has a stewardship. He says he does. He's a steward of the gospel. In fact, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's one of the, if not the highest ranked steward in God's house. But doesn't he do it voluntarily? So the question is he making an either or here? Does he do it voluntarily and then so get a reward? Or is he under compulsion and then so he is a steward? And there's argument going back and forth and a lot of... And as I look at this, and I read all the arguments on this, as many as I wanted to, it gets old after a while, but I came to the conclusion that he's both. He does it voluntarily, but he's also under compulsion. And see that? I have a ministry entrusted to me. Woe is me if I don't do it. Same with you. But I have to do it voluntarily. I'm not forced to. It's just given to me. And then God shows it to me. And then he says, run with this. Be about the Father's business. And so I do both. And so I get a reward. That's awesome. You know, one of the things about love, I saw this today that really jazzed me. Agape love. We're going to go back to that definition because we have to. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not seek its own. Now, some have mistranslated that into saying you got to go hang out with strangers. You can't hang out with your friends. That's silly. It's not talking about that at all. Love doesn't seek its own. I mean, it doesn't seek for itself. Now, this agape love is to be pointed towards God as it is towards man. It says when we love God, it uses the word agape. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Agape. And so this love towards God doesn't seek its own. I'm not saying I love you, God, if you give me stuff. Let's say I love you more. Will I get more stuff? God's like, you're so silly. You're so stupid. I have already given you everything. Everything. The moment you believed upon me, my son, I gave you everything. I couldn't give you any more. It's impossible. The only thing higher than what I've given you is to make you God itself, himself. I can't do that. I've given you everything. So another thing that is also came out from my reading in Luther today is that when he figured out salvation by grace, that's another thing that dawned upon him, because what he was brought up in believing is that you earn your way to heaven. So you love God to gain heaven. That's a love that seeks its own, correct? You're seeking something for yourself. Agape love seeks nothing for itself. That's why agape love can only come from a person who is truly fulfilled. It cannot come from someone who is desirous. Hence the world is full of, as John writes in chapter 2, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh are constantly desiring. You cannot ever love with God's love and not be a fulfilled person. Hence it takes a level of maturity for you to apply that love. You can understand, I think, a certain part of it. But it takes a certain level of maturity, which is truly faith appropriating the things of God, so that you see yourself as absolutely needing nothing. What I have right now, I need nothing else. Complete contentment. That person can love. So Paul certainly did preach the gospel voluntarily. He says therefore I have a reward. But then he says what the reward is. Right? Preach the gospel without cost. So that's why, as sons, and go back to 1 John chapter 3, though the world does not know us, we do not want to hinder the gospel, because that is a very real and great privilege that you and I have. As sons of God, it's almost like we leave the house. We never leave the house, but you can picture it. No analogies are perfect, by the way. No analogy actually has the reality in it. They're just helpful. So when I leave the house, I go out in the world. I carry with me the message to everybody out there in the world that they can come into the house and join. All of us. Forever. To partake of the Lord's banquet. To have their cup always running over. I carry that promise with me. And that's exactly what it is. It's a promise. You carry it with you. And a promise cannot be appropriated by works. It can only be appropriated by faith. And everybody is invited to the Lord's table. And so as I'm out there in the world, that's what I carry with me. So now to conduct myself in love, I'm actually not hindering the gospel at all. So again in verse 1. See how great, or how from afar, a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And by the way, bestowed, again, I'll remind, is in the perfect tense, meaning that that verb is in the perfect tense. It means it's yours forever. That love bestowed upon you can never be taken away. That we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Intimate understanding and knowledge of another person is based upon fellowship with him. That's why they don't know you. They can't know you truly, as they can't know God. So he says, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Now, you look at this and you say, well, it hasn't appeared yet what I'm going to be. But what is he talking about here? Resurrection body. It's very clear. That's what he's talking about. Yeah, I can't picture you in a resurrection body. You can't picture me in a resurrection body. Apparently, we're going to recognize each other. Maybe. And I've heard all kinds of things. We're going to recognize each other's voices. So I'm like, oh, my voice is going to stay the same? I guess. It's Jesus. But the only one we've ever seen in a resurrection, not that we've seen him, but we read about, is the Lord. He's the only one who's received a resurrection body so far. And he looked human. He's the only body with scars. It's flesh and bone. He doesn't say blood, so we assume there's no blood. Flesh and bone. It's not some kind of... But it's a flesh and bone that can survive heaven. So it can't be this stupid matter. And his voice, was it the same? We say yes, because when he said Mary, she recognized him. So, okay. You know, does that mean your singing voice is going to be the same? I hope not. For the sake of all of us in heaven, because we do a lot of singing in heaven. You're like, oh. Anyway, all joking aside, not only can you not, the point here too is you can't imagine yourself, I mean, you can imagine all you want, but can you really recognize yourself or see yourself in a resurrection body? Oh, man, I can't wait. But there's no way I can imagine it. I mean, I imagine being pain-free. I imagine being young and spry again, being able to just, like, go into a sprint. Can you imagine if us 50-year-olds plus just said, I'm just going to go sprint right now? You'd be in the ER. Can't even do it. Anyway, you know, but beyond that is the fact that you can do something else here that's brought out, which is absolutely heavenly amazing, and that is that we can see him. And this refers to the fact that not just saying, hey, there's Jesus, it's you can actually behold his glory with physical eyes. Now this may, and your soul right now can behold his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this so beautifully, that we behold in the mirror the glory of God, and that glory is reflected to us, and we behold that glory. In your soul, you behold the glory of Christ. And that's going to, we'll make an issue out of that here. But this passage is talking about how with physical eyes, I can actually behold the face of God. I can actually behold the glory of the Son of God. And when that happens, I'm going to know in an instant that I am in a superb body. And not just no aches and pains, not just looking good, but being able to truly, physically behold the glory of God. And that's a kind of perception that is otherworldly, obviously. It's a kind of perception. It's a way of seeing things. And therefore, you would see everything in that light. That be something else. So it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Just as He is what? Resurrection body. In all glory. So we'd say, like, did the apostles, now they saw the resurrected Christ, did they see Him just as He is? No. They weren't in resurrection bodies yet. So what they saw Him, but they didn't have the eyes to behold His glory. Hence, when He first showed Himself to them, they were, it's a ghost, you know. And so they're not able to perceive, but they will. The believer will literally be face to face with Christ in eternity, but he can now behold Him so that in hope he may be conformed to His image. And so this is brought out in the fact that as we look to that, we look to the fact that with our physical resurrected eyes we'll be able to behold, and our resurrected minds we'll be able to behold, because the only thing that goes with us, nothing physical, everything that is material in you remains in the ground. So your soul, your spirit, and everything that's in it, your heart, all of that, the immaterial part of you will go to heaven and then take upon itself a body. So say it has a brain, some kind of brain, and that will be able to behold, truly behold, the glory of God. I can't imagine the increase in learning that we'll have. You know, the ability to learn. Because as we'll see with this, it doesn't say anywhere that at the rapture that your spiritual life is transformed. It only talks about the outward body being transformed. And so when we go there, we would imagine you'll be just as mature spiritually as you are now. So, you know, we want to go there as mature as possible. But now in this body, this resurrection body, there's no old sin nature, there's no hindrances. The accumulation of understanding of God will be phenomenal. But still, we will never reach all of it, which is interesting. So John here is speaking of our physical likeness to Christ when we are in our resurrection bodies, and while we anticipate that day, the rapture of the church. And the Bible seems to state here in the New Testament that we receive our resurrection bodies at the rapture. So those who have died before then are face to face with the Lord. And so there's been a lot of discussion of, you know, what kind of body are they in? And it's been called an interim body. None of that is really revealed in the New Testament, which only means that we don't have to know it. People twist themselves in knots about this kind of thing. You know, what are we going to be doing? Are we going to be sleeping towards all that through all that time? And the answer is no. It says when you die, you're face to face with the Lord. So that can't be sleeping. But let's just say the Catholics had it right and you go into soul sleep. Now, when you fall into a deep sleep, if you do, I know sometimes it's hard. When you wake up hours later, how much time does it feel like went by? Zero. There's no time went by. I slept very well last night, thank God. Even with Chris getting up 12 times a night to pee. Oh, it's terrible being the pastor's wife. But no, she's pregnant. She's very pregnant. Anyway, she didn't get up 12 times. Anyway, you know, as soon as I look at the clock and I say it was something that was like 6:30, it's just like I went to sleep. It's just like I went to bed. So there's nothing to fear there. Whatever is interim and all of that, it's going to be instantaneous. But being, and we're going to look at this, But I don't want to go over time, as I have been a lot lately. We shall be in the physical likeness to him is used in a logical argument to choose to follow him now. And that's what we'll see. We're going to go to Philippians 3. It says we're going to be transformed, and it's talking about the rapture. And then as soon as Paul talks about that, he goes into, you know, follow my example. And the argument he uses for, just to help us say, you know, just in case we get the question, Paul, why in the world should we follow your example? He says that we're citizens of heaven, and we're going to be in these bodies. And this is our destiny. And so what we are in him and what our destiny is makes it a no-brainer for how to consider what life and how I conduct myself and how I think, how I interact with others, how I view myself, how I interact with myself and so on, my self-consciousness. It's a no-brainer. If this is who I am and this is my certain destiny, then what would I be in thought and conduct now? And it's just natural. It's supernatural, but the two things go together, and that way of argument is in the New Testament time and time and time again. This is who you are. Now this is how you walk. There's no other way to walk. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for conducting us through it, Father, by means of your Spirit. And please bring understanding to each of our hearts and the marvelous things that we learn in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.